If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are right now. We are in a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous sermon or series of teachings found right together in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so far we began with the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus told us how to be happy, how to be well off, how to achieve the good life. And it's very, very, his ideas, his philosophy on life is much different than what you're going to find in popular media and pop culture, isn't it? And he said that the way to find happiness is through a right relationship with God. And then God blesses you with this supernatural happiness that you can't find necessarily through the five senses. It can only come through a relationship with God. And then in verses 13 through 16, last week we talked about how to make an impact. Jesus said taught us how to make an impact with our lives and how to lead others to this life of blessedness in Jesus. And so now Jesus is going to launch in verse 17 through the rest of Matthew chapter 5. It's all kind of one block. It all goes together. Of course, the whole Sermon on the Mount goes together, but especially Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through the end of chapter 5, Jesus now is going to start talking about the law. Now, when you become a new believer in Jesus, a new disciple, one of the first things that you're instructed to do in most churches, in our church, for example, is get a Bible with a good, easy-to-understand translation like the NLT or the NIV and start reading it. If you can, on a daily basis, start eating of the Word of God. This is our spiritual food. You got to start reading the Bible. So a lot of new believers, most new believers, what do? They pick up the Bible, and where do they begin reading? At the beginning, right? That's where you're supposed to start reading a book, at the beginning, if you have any kind of common sense. Well, as a new believer, you began reading through the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you begin to notice all of these laws and rules and regulations. And you notice, I don't think my new church that I'm going to, I don't think anybody there is following all these rules. And I don't think the preacher is following all these rules. Rules like sacrificing animals in worship, slitting their throats and letting the blood gush out. I don't think they do that at my new church that I'm going to. And laws like do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. I want to be sure you don't do that one. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Do not cut your sideburns on your beard. Travel to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate special holidays. Make sure you're circumcised. Don't touch a dead body. Don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Don't eat shellfish or pork. Well, we do horrible at that in Cajun country, don't we? On and on it goes. You read all these rules and you notice my new preacher, he's not following or teaching all these rules that I know of. And I don't know any Christians that are doing this. Why not? How do I know which of these rules we're supposed to obey? Why aren't we obeying all of these rules? How do I know? That's an important question to ask because we want to know how to please God, don't we? As a new believer, as a mature believer, you love the Lord and you want to know how to please your Heavenly Father. And so it's important to know as you read through the Bible, which laws are we supposed to obey? Which laws are not applicable to us today? I didn't mean to rhyme, but it just did. And so that's what Jesus talks about. You see, in verse 17, Jesus begins like this. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish or destroy the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets." The law of Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament. And the writing of the prophets is just a way of saying the rest of the Old Testament, because the prophets wrote the entire Old Testament. Moses is credited as writing the first five books, and the prophets wrote the rest of the Old Testament. So that's a way of saying the entire Old Testament. He says, "I did not come to abolish or destroy the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose." I came to accomplish their purpose. So what happens here is that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the rest of his ministry, he's introducing some new content, some new teachings that have never been heard before. And his disciples, after Jesus leaves and ascends into heaven and the Christianity really launches, his disciples, Paul and John and Peter, they're going to introduce some new content as well, some new teachings. And so all these people that are listening to Jesus right now, they're following Jesus. They're new disciples of Jesus. And they're starting to wonder, okay, he's teaching all this new stuff that isn't in the Old Testament. So what does this mean? If we're followers of Jesus, we'd no longer have to follow the Old Testament. Does this mean the Old Testament is just is Jesus coming to nullify it and destroy it and abolish it? And Jesus says, No. I'm not come to just destroy Judaism and say Judaism is all wrong. I'm not come to take the Old Testament and just discard it and say we don't need that. That was all wrong. He said, in fact, I've come to accomplish its purpose. I've come to fulfill the Old Testament. He says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, when is that going to happen? Never. Until heaven and earth disappear, never. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it has a more literal phrasing. It says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Not a jot or a tittle. You ever heard that phrase before? That actually is from this passage. The iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Physically the smallest when you write it. And then the dot is the smallest stroke in Hebrew. Kind of like a comma or an apostrophe. So that's why the New Living Translation says, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear. Until what? Until its purpose is achieved. So first Jesus says in verse 17, I didn't come to destroy the law, to abolish it. He said, I came to what? To fulfill it, to accomplish its purpose. Then he says in verse 18, until heaven and earth disappear, which is never going to happen, not even the smallest detail of the law is going to disappear until its purpose is achieved. So Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament. And then he says, the law actually will pass away when its purpose is achieved, when it is fulfilled. So then the question is, how did Jesus fulfill the law? How did he fulfill the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the writing of the prophets? And then how does that relate to us today in the 21st century? How does that relate to how we interpret and read and follow the Old Testament? Well, to understand that, and we're going to get through verse 21 here, or verse 20 eventually, but to understand what Jesus is saying here is you have to understand the Old Testament law. So let's do a little bit of Old Testament background teaching. There are three parts of the law in the Old Testament. First of all, and we need to understand the purpose of each part of the law, and then we can understand how Jesus accomplished the purpose of each part of the law. Then we can understand how we're supposed to relate to the law in the Old Testament. So what are the three parts of the law in the Old Testament? Well, when Jesus talks about the law, and that's primarily what he's focusing on in this passage, not really the rest of the Old Testament, but the law of Moses. The law of Moses is called the Torah, which means that's what Jews call it. It's called that means the law, or sometimes it's called the Pentateuch, which means five, or the five scrolls, literally Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law really picks up, though, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there are three parts to the law. The first part is the moral law. The moral law. The moral law is the part that we're most familiar with. That's the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments, all right? The second part of the law is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is the part that's most confusing to us as we read through the Old Testament, especially as new believers. We're reading, what's all this stuff about killing animals and don't eat and don't touch? The ceremonial law is the way that God wanted his ancient people to worship. And then there was the civil law. The civil law is the way that the people of Israel were to be governed as a theocratic national people. Theocratic as opposed to democratic. Theocratic meaning who's the king? Who's the leader of that nation? Theocratic, what does that mean? Theo, what does that mean? Huxtable? Theo, that means God. God. So theocratic means that God was their king. It was a national people with God. It wasn't democratic. God was the king. And at that point in time, they had a civil law to govern them as a theocratic nation. Now, let's look at the purposes of each part of this law so we can see how Jesus fulfilled it. First of all, the moral law. What is the purpose of the moral law? Why did God give it? Well, God gave the Ten Commandments, the moral law, for several reasons. But the main reason is to lay a foundation for relating to God and to one another. The Ten Commandments are not all of God's will for us. The Ten Commandments don't tell us how to act and how to behave in every situation. But it does lay a strong foundation for relating to God and relating to others. The first four commandments are vertical. They have to do with our relationship with God. And the second six commandments are horizontal. They have to do with our relationships with other people. Secondly, the civil law. What is the purpose of the civil law? The civil law was to, remember, these are all the rules. They're basically hundreds and hundreds of applications of the moral law, of the Ten Commandments. They're applications of how to live that out as a society, as a Jewish society, and then the penalties. For example, if you have a rebellious teenager, stone him to death. And if a husband and wife, I mean, if a man and woman commit adultery, stone them to death. And so there's all these civil laws for the Jewish nation in particular. And the whole idea was to teach the Jewish people how to survive and thrive as a nation. Because God's plan was ultimately to reveal His glory, to reveal His greatness, His goodness to the rest of the world through the Jewish nation. And God's purpose was eventually to send the Messiah who would redeem the world through the Jewish nation. So God set up all of these very specific civil laws for the Jewish nation in particular to help them survive and be preserved among a very chaotic world at the time. So that was the civil law. Then there was the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law had to do with sacrifices and priests and the tabernacle and the temple and the altar and ceremonial cleanliness and things you couldn't touch and dietary laws, things you couldn't eat, kosher foods, all of that. He gave the ceremonial law to teach two things. He gave the ceremonial law to teach that God is holy. That God is holy, that He is clean. He is pure. And that in order for us to relate to God and to be the people of God, we need to be clean. We need to be pure. And ultimately, the lesson that God was trying to teach is not physically clean, not by washing our hands and taking baths and having good hygiene. He's talking about moral purity. But originally, that's the whole idea. God wanted to teach His people, God is clean, He's holy, He is without sin. And in order for us to relate to God, have a relationship with Him, and be known as His people, we have to be clean and holy. But then the second part of the ceremonial law, the second purpose, which was all the sacrifices, was to teach that, you know what, even with all of these ceremonial purification and dietary laws, nobody is holy. Nobody is holy enough to have a relationship with God. And the penalty for sin is death. And in order for you to have a relationship with God as a guilty sinner, in order for you to be forgiven and have a relationship with God and not be punished, an innocent third party has to die on your behalf. And so God set up all this very thorough and detailed sacrificial system where they would take an unblemished, spotless lamb or dove or bull and kill it on behalf of the guilty person. And so that's the purposes of the law, the three parts of the law. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the law? And then how does that relate to us today? What does that mean for us today? Well, first thing you need to know as you're reading the Old Testament is that an entire Old Testament is about Jesus. The entire Old Testament all points to Jesus. It prepares the way for Jesus. It's all an analogy, an illustration, a shadow of the things to come. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot understand the Old Testament and know how to apply it to your life unless you read it through the lens of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, okay? Let me show you a few verses here. You can jot down these references. John 5:39, Jesus said this to a group of religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders. He says, "You search the scriptures," that phrase you'll find it throughout the Gospels, refers to the Old Testament. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me." No good teacher would talk like that unless he was God. All right, that's a very kind of self-centered, proud way of talking, right? The scriptures point to me. Wow, okay, so that's very authoritative. John 5:45-47, a few verses later, Jesus said, "Yet isn't it I who will accuse you before the Father? Moses will accuse you, yes. The Jews in Jesus' day, they were passionate about the law and they were passionate about Moses. They were the people of Moses. Moses was the hero. And Jesus says, Moses will accuse you on the judgment day. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. Excuse me, verse 46, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me because, what? He wrote about me. He wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? After Jesus rose from the grave sometime later, he appeared to two of his followers. They were traveling to the village of Emmaus. And these two followers, they were disappointed. They were a little dismayed because they felt that now that Jesus, they didn't fully, most of Jesus' followers didn't fully understand his purposes and his plans. And so many of them, after Jesus died, they were not expecting him to rise from the grave. They thought it was over. And it was fun while it lasted, but man, it was over. When Jesus said he was the Messiah, they were looking for an earthly Messiah who would redeem the people of Israel from conquerors like Rome and Greece and things like that. And so when Jesus died, all of their hopes died with him. They were distracted and discouraged. And Jesus revealed himself to them. And Jesus said this in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. He says, you foolish people. This was after they were talking a little bit. They were telling Jesus how discouraged they were. They were talking to Jesus, didn't know it was Jesus. He says, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe that all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that be cool to sit with Jesus and let him start in the book of Genesis and just say, okay, let me show you me, all right? Turn to Genesis 2:20. That's me right there, see? And then he just walks them through the Old Testament and shows, here's Christ all through the Old Testament. So you need to know that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. You find its meaning in Christ. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Number one, you can write this down. Jesus fulfilled, first of all, the messianic prophecies. The word messianic means of the Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with hundreds and hundreds of prophecies concerning a Messiah who God would send and raise up to redeem, to rescue the people of Israel and actually save the world from their sins. Hundreds of prophecies. Let me just give you a few. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the Bible predicted that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, that he would be rejected by his own people, that he would be betrayed by one of his own followers, that he was to be tried and condemned, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be struck and spat on by his enemies, that he would be mocked and insulted, that he would die by crucifixion, and this was hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, that others were to throw dice for his garments, that he would die as a sacrifice for sin. This was written hundreds of years, and people didn't understand what that meant. But the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would die for the sins of the world, and it predicted that he would be raised from the dead, and that's just a few. There are hundreds of these prophecies, very specific. Now, what are the chances that all of these prophecies, so specific, could be fulfilled coincidentally in the life of one person? Statistically impossible. Cannot happen but for a miracle. And yet Jesus came and he fulfilled all of these prophecies. All of these prophecies are found in him. They're fulfilled in him. Number two, the second way that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament is he fulfilled the ceremonial law by dying as our sacrifice. Now the ceremonial law, remember, had to do with all of the purification laws, dietary laws, the sacrifices, all of that. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law by dying as our sacrifice. Remember, the ceremonial law taught people that in order to have a relationship with God, because you're sinful, your sin had to be paid for. Either you had to be punished or an innocent third party had to be punished in your place on your behalf. And so God set up this thorough, in-depth sacrificial system. But then the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus died as the Lamb of God. He died in our place for our sins as our once for all time perfect sacrifice. And that now, since Christ has died for our sins, there's no longer any need for sacrifices and for priests and for temples and for altars. Christ has died for our once as our once for all time sacrifice. The book of Hebrews, by the way, there's two books. If you really want to understand the Old Testament in terms of, through the lens of Christ, I want to encourage you on your own to read through the book of Hebrews and read through the book of Galatians. Hebrews and Galatians will really help you understand the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Hebrews 10, 14 and 18, it says, "For by that one offering," or that one sacrifice, speaking about the death of Christ, "he forever made perfect those who are being made holy." In other words, he took away our sins. Verse 18, "And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices." In the Jewish temple, some of you know this story, in the Jewish temple back in Jesus' day, there was this huge curtain in the temple, this huge veil, and it separated the rest of the temple from this small room called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And this curtain was blue, purple, and red. It was made of the finest fabrics. It was decorated with cherubim or angels. And in the Most Holy Place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box that had the original stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. This Most Holy Place signified the place of God's presence. Now, God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. But God set up the temple system and the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, to signify this is where God really hangs out. This is His presence. And nobody was allowed beyond the curtain. Nobody could go into God's presence except for the high priest of Israel. And he could only do it once a year. And it was to offer sacrifices on behalf of his own sins and on behalf of the sins of the nation of Israel. And what God was teaching with the temple and with that curtain was that even with the thorough sacrificial system and all of the dietary laws and purification laws and all of this, still, God was too holy for us to approach. God was too holy to be approached. He was too holy to go into His presence. If anybody would go into the Holy of Holies, they would die. They would be killed. That's why when the high priest, once a year, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie around his ankle a rope, and he would go in, and that way if he died, they could drag him out without themselves having to go in there into the Holy of Holies. God was too holy, even with all of the sacrifices being made, which showed that the sacrificial system, it was just a symbol. It was just a shadow. It didn't really take care of sins. But the Bible says that when Jesus, and you can read this in the Gospels, when Jesus died on the cross, that moment that he died and breathed his last, that the temple curtain was torn miraculously from top to bottom down the middle. And what that meant was that now that Christ has died for our sins as our once for all time true sacrifice and our sins have been taken care of in him, there's no more dividing barrier between sinner and God. Because in Christ, our sins are forever paid for. We're forever cleansed through the blood of Christ. And now the Bible says we can march boldly into God's presence. That's why when we pray in the name of who? What that means when we pray in the name of Jesus, and I start my prayers many times like that, and I'll end my prayers in the name of Jesus. What that means when we say, "Dear Lord, in Jesus' name I come into your presence right now." What that means is I can march boldly into God's presence and be with God right now. We as a church can be with God right now because of Jesus, because what he did for us. There's no more curtain. We don't have to worry about our sins dividing us. Our sins are paid for through Christ. No more sacrifices have to be made. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain, the veil, into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest," now Jesus is not only the Lamb of God who died for our sins, he is also our high priest now. "So, and since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." Isn't that wonderful? Now, the ceremonial law also taught It taught the Jews that God was holy. He was pure. He was clean. And that we had to be clean too in order to have a relationship with him. And that was the purpose of all of these dietary laws and purification laws. They had to be really clean. They couldn't touch certain things. Couldn't touch or do business with Gentiles. They had all these strict laws. Circumcision, all these things. Well, do we follow these laws today? And why not? Well, after Christ ascended into heaven, Christianity in the book of Acts began to spread rapidly. And at first, all the Christians were Jews. But as Christianity spread around the world, very soon, the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews. What's a Gentile? It's somebody who's not a Jew. And so so many Christians were Gentiles, but the leaders of the Christian church were Jewish. And so the leaders, James and Paul and Peter, they started to ask, what are we going to do with all of these Gentiles? What are we going to do? Do these Gentiles, now that they're becoming Christians, do they need to also become Jewish? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow all of our dietary laws and all the purification laws? Do they need to offer sacrifices and come to the temple? What do we do with the Gentiles now? And so in Acts chapter 15, it talks about how all of the bigwigs of the Christian church in that time, Peter, Paul, and James, and all the others, they gathered in Jerusalem for what is now known as the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. And they talked about this issue, and the conclusion that they came to was no. God is saving and accepting Gentiles just as they are through Christ. And they don't need to become Jewish. You and I, we don't need to become Jewish. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to follow all of the purification laws and the dietary laws. All of that is done away with in Christ. It was all a shadow of Christ. James said it like this in Acts 15, 19. James was kind of like the leader. He was definitely the pastor or the bishop of the Jerusalem church, which was the main church in the world at that time. James says, and so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from... And now he's going to talk about several things that all had to do, that were all connected with idol worship. Idol worship was prevalent in that day around the world. All of the Gentiles were being saved out of idol worship, worshiping all of these false gods. And so he says, instead, we should write and tell them to abstain, to stay away from eating food offered to idols, and from sexual immorality, and from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. All of these things had to do with idolatry and idol worship. So he says, just tell them to stay away from idol worship, essentially. And that's it. They don't have to become Jewish. Paul put it like this in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. He says, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, for the fact that you're not following all of these strict Jewish dietary laws and purification laws. Don't let anybody condemn you for not acting like a Jew, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths like the Jews had to. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. So now we are clean, we're clean, and we're holy so that we can have a relationship with God, not by washing our hands and making sure we don't eat pork and shellfish and making sure we don't touch dead bodies and things like that. Now we're clean through Jesus Christ, and that his blood purified us from sins, and it purifies us from sins. Number three. Jesus fulfilled the civil law. So we talked about how Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled the civil law by creating a new people or a new nation for himself. And that new nation is the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, the civil law were all these rules that were to govern the nation of Israel, the theocratic nation of Israel, in order to preserve them over time, in order to help them thrive and survive. But now, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, black or white, male or female. We are all one in Christ. We all come to God in relationship with God the same way through Jesus Christ. You don't have any special privileges as a Jew. You don't have any special privileges or disadvantages as a Gentile. We all now approach God and relate to God through Christ. It's called the church. Galatians 3, 28 through 29, Paul writes this. He says, There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. You're just as Jewish as a Jew, aren't you? There's no longer Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We all come to God through Jesus Christ. And so Christ fulfilled the ceremonial laws, the civil laws. Paul put it like this in Galatians 3:19. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. And so the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what about the moral law? What about the Ten Commandments? We talked about how Christ fulfilled the civil law, the ceremonial law. I'm putting some of you to sleep law. And so what about the moral law? What about the moral law? Do we have the Ten Commandments? Do we have to follow that? Well, in Christ, we don't have to follow the ceremonial law, the civil law. But the coming of Christ does not mean the destruction of morality. It does not mean the destruction of virtue. And what we find in the teachings of Christ and in the teachings of the New Testament authors is they uphold the Ten Commandments and they add to them many moral laws and commands and principles that we're to follow. And so what we find is that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is upheld. And throughout the New Testament, it tells us how to live a moral life, a holy life before God, a life that is pleasing to God, not so that God will accept us based on our good deeds, but so that we can glorify God, so that we can show the world what he's like through our lifestyle. Now, look at verse 19. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, "So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is saying, no, the laws that haven't been fulfilled yet, or their purposes haven't been accomplished yet, and that's the moral law. We'll always have the moral law. We'll have the moral law in heaven. Nobody's going to break it, but we're still going to live holy, upright lives. According to the New Testament, it's just we're not going to struggle with sin anymore. So he says, "You will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven if you break it and teach others to do it, but anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus didn't come away to do with the moral law. Now there's a but, and this is where we're going to end up in verse 20. Jesus says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness, unless your law keeping is better than, unless it surpasses the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees were a group of religious leaders in Jesus' time. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, or the teachers of religious law. The Pharisees were the best of the best at keeping the rules. They created rules of their own to help them keep the rules that God had set up. They were passionate about the law. Nobody was more righteous than the Pharisees. And so Jesus says, unless you're better than, unless your righteousness is better than the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How can we possibly be better than the Pharisees? How can we do that? Well, the problem is that the Pharisees, in all of their zeal, they did not understand God's original purpose and intent with the Old Testament. They completely misunderstood the heart of God. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:6 how to please God, how to be better than Pharisees. He tells us in Galatians 5:6, and I keep referring to Hebrews and Galatians because Galatians and Hebrews are all about this topic. He says, "For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised." In other words, there's no benefit in following the law, the ceremonial, the civil laws, no benefit in that. "What is important is faith expressing itself through love." The way that you and I can please God and be better than the Pharisees and have the kind of righteousness that we need to please God and to go to heaven is faith expressing itself through love. Let me break those down to you quickly. Number one, faith, which means have faith that God accepts you through faith in Jesus. Have faith that God accepts you through faith in Jesus. The problem with the Pharisees is that in all of their zeal and passion to follow the Old Testament law, they actually believed that their rule-keeping made them righteous. That they believed that they could follow the rules so good and good enough that God would let them into heaven. Say, come on in. You're so good. You're so holy. You're just right up there with me. Come on in. You're good enough. They believed that their rule-keeping made them acceptable to God, made them good enough, that their righteousness was found in their good deeds. But what Jesus and the New Testament writers teach is that the only way that you can be accepted by God is not by being good enough, but by putting your faith in Jesus' good works on your behalf. It's not based on what you can do. In fact, the New Testament writers teach that if you really get what you deserve, based on all of your effort, that would be eternal punishment in a place of destruction called hell. That's what you deserve. If you really want to be based on what you deserve, it's hell. But the way to be accepted by God and forgiven and have a relationship with God is through faith. That's what they teach. And so the way that you can be better than Pharisees is to believe that your righteousness comes not on the basis of your good deeds, but on the basis of Christ's good deeds on your behalf. Put your faith in that. Second is love. Love God and love others. Faith expressing itself through love. This is the way to be better than the Pharisees. This is the way to please God. Faith expressing itself through love. This is a summary of the Christian life, isn't it? Faith expressing itself through love. The Pharisees were passionate about keeping the rules, but they didn't keep the rules to please God. They kept the rules to save their own skin. They were passionate about keeping all the rules, but it wasn't about their devotion to God. It wasn't to serve God. It wasn't to further God's agenda in the world. It wasn't to rightly represent God and glorify God. They were so passionate about keeping the rules because they wanted to make the cut. They wanted to save their own skin. They wanted to get in by the hair of their chinny chin chin. They wanted to make the cut, okay? It wasn't about love. And then the Pharisees, they were not focused on loving others. When they followed all the rules and followed all the commands, it wasn't about loving and serving others and being merciful and kind and compassionate to others. It was about making themselves look good. And in Jesus' day, you can actually get ahead in society by being righteous, by following the rules and following the law. The Pharisees were so good at keeping the rules that people would applaud them and say, wow, look at how holy she is. Look at how holy he is. Man, good job following the rules. Man, you're so good. And so the Pharisees, they were really passionate, Jesus says, about keeping all the rules so that people would applaud them. It wasn't about loving God and loving others. But the Bible teaches that the whole point behind the law is love. God's whole purpose behind all of the laws that we're to follow today is love. It's about God's love for us. He gave us all of these laws to protect us and to set us up for a full and meaningful life. And he gave us all of these laws to teach us how to love him and relate to him. All of these laws to teach us how to love each other, not hurt each other, and do what's best for each other. It's all about love. It's about serving God and serving others. It's about thanking God for his mercy by being merciful to others. It's all about love. And so we can be better than the Pharisees by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and not in our own good deeds. Our pride, our confidence is all in what Jesus has done, not in what we've done. And then our focus now is not on keeping the rules, not on being the best, the most moral person in the church. Our focus now is not making the cut in heaven by being good enough. Our focus now is love. It's loving God with all of our hearts. And it's loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving each other in the church, at home, at work, at school, in the neighborhood. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. And when we do that, we're better than the Pharisees and we please God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this word. And Lord, we thank you that you have fulfilled the law on our behalf because we could never fulfill it ourselves. You came to earth and you lived a righteous life and you fulfilled all of the laws and regulations and rules and rituals perfectly. And then you died on the cross for us who have fallen short. And so now, Lord, we look to you as our perfect sacrifice, as our high priest. We place our faith in you. And now, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to a life of love loving God and loving others for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you'd help all of us to know in this room how to apply this message to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.